This evening, we're going to really begin moving and looking at some things together. I'm hoping that by the end of our service tonight, that we're going to get to the end of Revelation chapter 1. So we're going to take a look at the entire vision that John gets of the person of Christ. And remember, as we've said, Jesus looks a lot different than John remembers him. John saw him in his glory once. In his a portion of his millennial glory, anyway, he saw him on the mountain where he was transfigured. You remember that Jesus brought Peter, John, and James up to the top of the mountain, and he was changed before them, and they got to see just for a moment what Jesus will look like when he reigns as the king over all of the earth in the literal millennial kingdom, and they did exactly what we would do in that case. They fell flat down on their face as though they were dead, and they were terrified. And they felt a touch on their shoulder, and they looked up, and it was only Jesus. And it's an amazing thing as the Lord was transfigured. Well, John is going to see Jesus. It's been 60 years since he's seen him. And John is going to see him for the first time, and we're going to see it tonight. John is imprisoned on an island called Patmos for the Word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus, according to the B part of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, let's go before the Lord together and join our hearts and go before His gracious throne. Father, we thank You so much for the Word that You've put before us tonight, Father. Thank You that these are the very words of life. Where would we go from Your presence, Lord? Where could we go? You alone have the words of life. Father, as we look at these things, and we live in such a troubled and confused world right now, Lord. We read the book of the Revelation, and we see that these things are more relevant to us than today's newspaper. It's amazing that 2,000 years ago, You revealed all of these things to our brother John, who was on the island of Patmos, suffering because of Your word and because of Your name. And now, Lord, we can, with great joy and confidence, come boldly before Your throne with great confidence, knowing that we're welcome there because the way's been opened to us. And because You've given us Your Holy Spirit, Lord, we read these things with understanding. The scrolls have been opened to us. They're not mysteries. The things that we're about to study tonight are not mysteries, but they're things that are revealed. The name of this book, Lord, is called the Apocalypse, or the Unveiling, the Disclosure. So, Father, we pray that as we come before You tonight, that You would make a full disclosure to us of these things. Explain these things to us through Your Holy Spirit, who is our master teacher. And we thank You, Father, for the wonderful privilege that we have now to come before You. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, I told you we were going to move fast, huh? Already in chapter 9, see? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, or ipomone, the faith that stays behind. Remember we talked about ipomone, stays behind a thing? It's patience or perseverance. It's like being behind a plow and not giving up. You just keep pushing the thing, keep pushing. That's what the word patience means. In the Greek, it means to stay behind something. But he says, your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, ipomone, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he was on the island of Patmos because he was there as a criminal. He had refused to bow into emperor worship to appease the Roman government and worship the emperor. And as a result, he was exiled. They knew that to kill John would be ridiculous because it would have made him into a martyr instantly. He was adored by the brothers and sisters in the early church as the only living of the apostles that was left. So he was put on the island of Patmos as a punishment. And then verse 10 is where we left off last time. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you may remember we began to talk about some of the theories that are running around in physics and the dimensions, 12 of them, that have been identified by astrophysicists. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but just so that we can remember, we talked about the fact that we have a concept of God, that we're here on this planet called Earth, and that if we can blast through somehow and get past the space, or what we know as space, where the planets are and where the solar systems and the constellations are and all of the stars are, if we can crack through known space somehow, and we just keep going, somehow we're going to get to a place called heaven. But what we're seeing is as science begins to unfold in physics and astrophysics becomes more and more sophisticated, we're seeing that there may be something very different happening. In other words, heaven could literally be where we are right now, only in another dimension. We used this model of eternity and time. We said that you can look at eternity like this. Eternity is a line that's open on both ends. It has neither beginning nor end. When we say that God is eternal, when we say the Word is eternal, we mean it has no beginning and it has no end. We have a high priest, the Bible tells us, that has no beginning of days nor end of years. Our high priest is the great and holy Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for our sins and now has been presented before the Father and given a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He exists in a place called eternity. It's another dimension. It's another reality than the one that we know. The problem is we try to understand eternal things with finite minds. We try to grasp the infinite with the finite. And it's impossible. We always come up short. And so the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that the Lord has intentionally set eternity within our hearts so that we may go back and forth and never really understand His works from the beginning. We're never going to get it. We're never going to get to the depth of God. We're never going to go deep enough to get to where God is. We're never going to go high enough to reach to where God is. God is too great. Those of you who have been in the Word for years, who have studied the Word for years, you know that you can look at the same verse over and over and over and over and over again. And then you walk away from it and you do other things. And 10 years later, you finally realize what it means. Right? In one moment, the Lord speaks to you and you say, "Oh my goodness. That's what that verse is all about. All these years I thought I knew." Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul said, if I think I know nothing as I ought to know it. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 8:2. We know nothing as we ought to know it. As deep as we get, the deepest theologian in the world, the deepest one, the guy that's got the most on the ball with God, only has picked up a couple of grains of sand upon the vast beach of the knowledge of God. God exists in this realm called eternity. We live in another kind of reality, which we call time. Or the Greek word is chronos, like this. The word we get chronological from, okay? So time had a very definite beginning. Time is a created thing. God created something called time. We live in that plane of reality. Do you understand? Now, when John says, "I was in the Spirit," here was John on the... We're going to put him way over here because I believe we're right at the end of this thing where history is about to end. You know what God did? God took the Apostle John and he said, "John, I want you to come here for a minute." And John saw in heaven the Lamb upon his throne in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 opening or being handed a scroll which contained all of the final judgments on planet Earth. In Revelation chapter 6, he watched as that Lamb began to open the seals of that scroll. There were 7 seals, wax seals, keeping the scroll closed. He watched as he opened it. Now, you know what? In time, try to understand this. In time, it hasn't happened yet. But John was transported by the omnipotence of God to the place where it will happen in time, according to our understanding. Does that make sense? The past, the present, the future, all of these things are indifferent to God. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the possible. He knows the actual. He knows every single datum of information perfectly all at once. Nothing has ever occurred to God. This is our God. Then you kind of feel a little silly when you worry about whether you're going to have the money to pay the mortgage, huh? When you worry about things that really don't matter, and your God is the one who created all of these heavens, the vast heavens, and we worry about, boy, but what if I get on that plane? Will they get me? Let me tell you something, brother. If they don't get you, and it's your day to go, someone will get you off the plane. Okay? So you just keep... So this is what we're understanding. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. At the close of our class last time, we talked about how in Corinthians, Paul says the same thing. I know a man a number of years ago, whether in the body, I don't know. In the Spirit, I don't know. But such a man was caught up into heaven and he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. And then he goes on to tell you a little bit later that the man he's talking about was Paul himself. Paul had one of these experiences where he was pulled out and shown things that were unlawful for a man to utter. Unlawful because had Paul revealed those things, and by the way, we're going to see some John's going to have a number of these kinds of transportations. This isn't a New Age thing, by the way. You can't travel on the astral plane. I'm not talking about occult, this kind of occultic New Age kind of stuff. I'm talking about the real reality of an eternal God plucking somebody out of finite time and bringing them up to reveal to him something amazing so that all of us can stand here tonight with our jaws on the ground where they belong when we hear these things. Our jaws agape. Why? Because we see that God has always known these things. He's predicted the end from the beginning. As our Lord told us, I tell you these things before they come to pass so that after they come to pass, you might believe. Now listen, all you've got to do is a cursory study of Bible prophecy that's already been fulfilled. Do you realize that when the Bible was written, a full one-third of this book was prophetic? It's not like that anymore. Much of what was once prophecy is now history. 333 prophecies dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ's first incarnation, his first advent alone. You know, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, when it says, but for you, Bethlehem, of the smallest of the tribes of Judah, from you shall he come, whose goings forth are from the days of long ago, from the days of eternity. This child that will be born in Bethlehem, his days go back to eternity. What's eternity? It's defined by not having a beginning. This baby that's going to be born, he's eternal. So chew on that for a while. Now, every good Jew knew that. Matter of fact, every bad one knew it too. Because when the Magi got to the palace, Herod said, tell me about this kid. Tell me about this kid, this king that's supposed to be born in my kingdom. And these guys, without consulting any parchment at all, immediately knew this prophecy. So they realized, now can I tell you something? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is no longer prophecy. Now it's history. There was a child born in Bethlehem whose goings forth are from the days of long ago, from the days of eternity. Tell me how much you're worth. Israel, measure out for me how much I'm worth to you. That's what Zechariah says. And they measured out 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter's field, that magnificent price with which I was valued by my people. You know as well as I do that 30 pieces of silver was the amount of money in the Old Testament that would be given to buy a slave that had been injured by an ox. A crippled slave would cost 30 pieces of silver. And so what happened? Judas went, sold his master for 30 pieces of silver, and when guilt got the better of him, what did he do? He threw it to the potter's field, that magnificent price. There was a day when Zechariah was prophecy, but it's not anymore. Those passages are no longer prophecy. They are history. So John was transported, and John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he began to see the vision that God was going to communicate to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we need to take a moment to talk about this phrase, the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? There are some people who have said that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is what day of the week to us? Saturday, right? Saturday it's the seventh day of the week. And on the seventh day, Israel was told that they had to rest. And they took this to great extremes. I mean, they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And Orthodox Jews to this day, they won't even turn on the television. They won't do anything, nothing on a Sabbath day. That day is a day of rest. You do nothing but meditate upon all that the Lord has done, okay? We wouldn't be in a real bad place, by the way. It wouldn't hurt us to do that. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day, belonged to the Lord. And the Bible told the Jews in Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments to make sure that they keep the seventh day holy. Well, some believe that this was a reference to the fact that the Lord's day was the Sabbath. But there's a different reality that we know as believers, because now we don't keep the Sabbath anymore. We're not told to keep the Sabbath. Now, we're not told not to either, and this is an important distinction. We're not told that we can't keep the Sabbath, and we're not told to keep the Sabbath. We're not told to keep one day special over another, but we're also commanded not to look down upon anybody that does. Paul makes it very clear. If one man holds a day in reverence, don't look down upon that brother. Let him worship the Lord, because the day that he devotes to the Lord, is he gives to the Lord. And those who don't devote that day to the Lord, they live their life that day, and they live unto the Lord in their own way. So we're told not to look down upon one another. But we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. That was for the Old Testament economy, and specifically for Israel. This is most likely a reference to Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's called Sunday, and Sunday is the first day of the week, and it's the day upon which the Lord was resurrected. The fact that the word "the Lord's" is an adjective, and that the expression has no parallel anywhere else in the New Testament, has caused some to reject it as a reference to the first day of the week. They posit instead that it refers to the eschatological day of the Lord. Now, we've talked to you about the day of the Lord before. We're going to develop this as we move along. When we get to the tribulation period, we're going to develop it in much more detail. But the day of the Lord is not a day. It's not a 24-hour day. As a matter of fact, it's at least 1,007 years long. The day of the Lord includes all of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the day of the Lord, and it talks about the millennial kingdom. There are also many prophecies that talk about all of the judgments that will come upon the earth. So the tribulation period and the thousand-year millennial kingdom, all of this is a part of the eschatological or end times day of the Lord. But I don't believe that that's what we're referring to here either. I believe that what we're talking about is Sunday. While it's true that the expression is without parallel in the New Testament, with reference to Sunday, the Greek phrase is not used of the day of the Lord either. This phrase only appears in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, the Sabbath was observed on the seventh day of the week. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11 says this: "Remember the Sabbath," or the seventh day, "to keep it holy." To keep it holy means to keep it set aside for God. The Bible says that we're holy, right? The Bible says that every single person in this room that's a born-again believer is holy. What does it mean? We have been set aside for God for a special purpose. Well, God told Israel, using the same word, to make sure that you keep this day set apart for God. He says, on 6 days you shall do all of your labor and do all of your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Somebody comes and visits you, you make sure you impose this law upon them too. Nobody does anything in your house, the house of a believing Jew, on the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, blessed is the Sabbath. And he blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. Now, we've talked before a little bit about the seven-day theory of prophecy that was expounded all the way back in the first century with Barnabas. Barnabas wrote an epistle. There's pretty good evidence to believe that he wrote it, or it was certainly one of the members of the early church, but it's attributed to Barnabas. Now, in the epistle of Barnabas, which is a part of the early church fathers, He talks about the 7 days of creation. This is later revised by men like Watchman Nee and G.H. Pember and others. What he says is that there are 7 days of human history. The Bible says in 2 Peter that to the Lord a day is as what? 1,000 years. Okay, these are seven days, okay? And each of these days is 1,000 years long. Everybody get the picture? We'll continue this all the way down. So we've got day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, in the first 2 days, there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile, because there's no such thing as Jew. Abraham comes right about this time. Okay? So in the first 2 days of human history, it's an age of the Gentiles. Everybody on the earth is a Gentile. But then in the next 2 periods, up until the year, we would say, let's say, zero, but we know that actually it's going to be with the cross and then finally with the Holy Spirit coming down. The Holy Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost that the church is going to begin. But up until the time of Abraham, where the nation began, the nation of Israel begins, to this time is approximately 2,000 years. Okay? This is just a theory. I'm just going to lay it out for you, and you do what you want with it. And then Jesus came, and Jesus went to Samaria. What was Samaria? There's a very beautiful passage in John chapter 4. It says, the Lord went to Samaria. He met a woman at a well. What are the Samaritans? They're half Jew and half Gentiles. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This 2,000-year period is called the church age. The church age is an age in which there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is neither male nor female, there are no sexual distinctions, no socioeconomic distinctions, none of those things. All of them have been blown away in Christ and been completely obliterated. So Christ becomes the cornerstone of two great walls, the wall of the Gentiles and the wall of the Jews. And in the book of Ephesians, we see the Lord being the cornerstone of those two walls, and those walls are now fit together in one building. Are we on the same page? Okay. So we've got 2,000 years here, and we've got 2,000 years here. That leaves 1,000 years left. The Lord promises, maybe it's a coincidence, but the Lord promises that when he comes back, he is going to set up his kingdom on the earth for how long? 1,000 years. And what's going to happen during that 1,000 years? The whole earth is going to rest. The lion lies down with the lamb. Swords are beaten to plowshares. War is obliterated. People are living in peace. The Lord himself is on his throne. And the knowledge of God fills the earth as the waters fill the waters of the earth. So you've got the first day, or the first 2 days, representing Gentile human history, coming up to Abraham. Abraham to the cross, approximately 2,000 years. And by the way, we're not setting any dates. No man knows the day or the hour, but the Bible says we should know the season. And 2,000 years of church history are going to be up in the year 2000, approximately 2030. The Holy Spirit came upon the church roughly 2030. The Holy Spirit came upon the church, we would say about 30 A.D. We don't really know the exact time that the Lord was born because of historical problems. Most believe he was born about between 4 and 6 B.C., okay? Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. It's a little difficult to understand, but... So we've got this. Now, this theory goes back to the first century, folks. It goes back to the first century in the Epistle of Barnabas, one of the early church fathers. You can take it as however you want it, but understand this. He sees, as many scholars do, the whole Bible being a pattern of what God is going to do throughout all of history. So he begins doing these things in the first 2 days. Two more days take place, which is the age of the law, or the age of Israel. And then all of a sudden, the liberator comes. Our redeemer comes. The holy Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and redeems sinners. And for 2,000 years, Jews and Gentiles are fitted together in one beautiful building with Christ as the cornerstone. And now, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. If this model works out, then the return of the Lord is near. You see that? And when we see... Did you catch the news this week when they talked about one of the senators suggested that every American should be issued an identification card that contains DNA information? I mean, if God's not knocking on your door yet, saying, see, I told you these things before. It's so ridiculous. You see all of Europe throwing away their drachma, throwing away their Deutschmarks and saying, no, give us one money. Just give us the euro dollar. All of a sudden, we're friends. And who are these people who are doing this? Where do they live? Well, they just happen to live in that area of the world that used to be occupied by the Roman Empire. And just like the Bible says, the Antichrist would be the head of the revived Roman Empire. So we see these things happening in our very day. Now, as we consider this, the Sabbath was given as a command to Israel. For 6 days they could work. On the seventh day, they were to rest. Now, Sunday, the first day of the week, replaced Saturday as the day set apart for the Lord in the early church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Quote, "And on the first day of the week, when we were all gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day." 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," Paul writes, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so I do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying that you are to give your money on the first day of the week, the money that you have set aside for the Lord. You know why we don't take an offering on a Wednesday night? Because the Bible doesn't let us. You know why we don't take an offering every time we gather? This is modern-day seminary stuff. This is what you learn in seminaries today. Whenever two or more are gathered, take an offering. Right? But the scriptures are very clear. And when I see these scriptures, I don't think that we have the right to take three or four offerings. You get paid three or four times a week? Neither do I. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so do I you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper." So when the Bible says you do it on the first day of the week, I don't think the church has a right to say, "Yeah, but we want to give everyone the opportunity." No, that's not right. It should be noted that the observance of the Jewish Sabbath is neither commanded nor condemned in the New Testament. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, it says this, "And he," that's the Apostle Paul, "was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." So Paul was using the Sabbath. Now, we're not saying he was observing the Sabbath, but he was using the Sabbath in order to speak to the Jews about the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verses 4 to 6 are the verses I alluded to earlier. "Who are you who judges another man's servant?" Now watch the context of this passage. We all know that, right? Who are you that judges another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, for God is able to make him stand. That verse is about keeping the Sabbath. Watch it. "Who do you think you are to judge a servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." Do you notice what that says? It doesn't say you go and you make sure that you straighten out that other guy so that he's got it right in his mind. Do you know what Christianity is about? Christianity is about living your life before God and helping people any way that you can to reach liberation. But you know what? If you've got a brother who loves the Lord, who's going forward with the Lord, and he keeps the Sabbath, don't you judge him. Because if you do, you're disobedient to the scriptures. "Well, I've got the answer to that. I'm going to go and I'm going to straighten him out." You leave him alone. You worry about the faith that the Lord's given you. Because listen to what the scriptures say. One man regards one day above another. That is the man who would observe the Sabbath. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. He who does not, for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So the point is, as long as what we're doing it with thanksgiving to God. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we be in bondage to anyone, but the point is, live your life before the Lord, and understand that there are different people who have different levels of liberty than you have. Somebody might have the liberty to do certain things that you don't have the liberty to do. So when you see them doing it, don't you judge them. Pray for them. If you think they're amiss, if they're missing something in the scriptures, you go to them in love and you try to win your brother. Careful that you don't fall into the same temptation. You're no better than they are. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, watch this. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, don't let anybody judge the way that you keep your worship before the Lord, as long as it's consistent with the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible does talk about The Bible does talk about a Sabbath that every believer is to keep, and that is a moment-by-moment Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says there is still a rest that remains for the people of God, and that word is a Sabbath. It's talking about the Sabbath that God has. But for the believer today, it's not a particular day. It's every single moment we're to be keeping the Sabbath. What does it mean? Resting in the finished work of Christ. Resting. I don't have to work my way to heaven. I can work for the Lord and love and enjoy myself doing it. And if I fall flat on my face, you know what? Before God I stand or fall, and stand I will, because God is able to make me stand. Let's not think we have all the answers, because I got news for you, friends. We don't. We don't have all of the answers. The answers that we have are revealed in this book, and there are plenty of areas that are not dealt with. And we stand firm upon what's revealed. But the things that are not revealed, we never let become a source of discontention between us and our brothers and sisters. Well, all right, so let's move on. So much for the day. I'll tell you what I believe this is saying here in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, I was transported out of time and into eternity in a spiritual sense. Not physically, not bodily, but spiritually. I was transported into the realm of eternity, and it happened to be on a Sunday. That's what I believe John is saying in verse 10. And I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a loud trumpet. Trumpets are all over the Bible. You hear about trumpets all over the Bible. This one doesn't have eschatological significance. We'll talk about those trumpets later. The trumpet that will be blown and the dead will raise. That's some trumpet, huh? How'd you like to have a trumpet like that? You blow the trumpet and all the dead get up out of their graves and they say, see ya. And they leave. So this trumpet, though, it's not a trumpet. He heard a loud voice. The word for voice in the Greek is phoné. Phoné. Not phony, but phoné, okay? The word for great is mega. So a great voice or a loud voice, you know what the Greek says? Megaphoné. Megaphone. That's where we get the word megaphone from. So I heard a megaphone in back of me. Somebody was standing behind me with a megaphone in my ear, and he got my attention. It sounded kind of like a loud trumpet. Verse 11, saying, all hit. Now you'll notice all of a sudden we shift to red letters if you've got a red letter version of the Bible. Why is that? Well, we're going to find out that John doesn't know it yet, but the person who's speaking to him is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to blow his mind. But watch this carefully. The voice behind him begins to speak, and here's what he says. Write in a papyrus, or write in a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 contains seven letters. And each letter is written to these churches, to these seven churches that are in these are literal churches. It would be as though John were told, write to the church of Bellingham and Woonsocket and Attleboro and Providence and Tiverton and Seekonk and Swansea. You see, he's talking about literal churches. It's very probable that the aged apostle John was the pastor of all seven of these churches. These churches make kind of a crescent. We'll show it to you next time on the map. When we get to Revelation 2 and 3, which will be very shortly, we'll show you a map and show you where they sit on a map, okay? You'll be able to say, don't laugh at me, Dave. God's going to do bad things to you. But these churches make kind of a crescent, and the idea is that the letters would be as an encyclical. They would pass from one church to the other, and everybody would get the point. But he's got a specific message for each one of the churches. So Jesus begins by saying, here's John. And all of a sudden, he hears a voice behind him. He's been transported in the Spirit into eternity, and he has no idea what's going on. Maybe he thinks he's dying. He's in his 90s. And he hears a loud megaphone volume voice behind him. It was as loud as a trumpet right in his ear. Okay? And if any of you have kids that play musical instruments, brass musical instruments, I know why you're not wrapped too tight. That's why I don't let my kids do it. You know, they can play the radio, they can play the TV, but none of those brass instruments. It's like a trumpet is right in the back of his ear. And he hears a voice, and the voice says, write in a scroll. And write a letter to each of these seven churches. John only hears the voice. Well, what would you do if that happened to you? What would be the next thing you did? You'd turn around, right, to see who was talking to you. Let's see if that's what John does. Verse 12. Wouldn't you know? And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So the first thing John is going to see are seven golden lampstands. Now, in the tabernacle or in the temple, we've got this thing here. This is quite a picture, isn't it? I got this off the internet today. I was searching everywhere, actually looking for some other stuff, something about the high priest, and I found it. But this was on one of the websites, one of the Messianic Jewish websites. This was in the tabernacle or in the temple. They would have this special lampstand. And you notice that you've got how many points altogether? You've got seven. But they're all connected, right? That's not what John sees. John doesn't see one of these. John sees seven individual lampstands, which is why we don't believe in denominations. Do you get the idea? Each one of these lampstands, we're going to be told in a minute that the seven lampstands are representative of those seven churches. So there are seven lampstands. You know what the lampstand is? You got a lamp here. The lamp has to be trimmed. The wick has to be trimmed. The oil has to be maintained in the lamp if the lamp is going to stay lit. It's got to be watched over. And we're going to see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ walking amid the lampstands. And he's examining the lampstand. And he's saying, oh yeah, yeah, we've got to trim this wick right here. He trims the wick. Oh yeah, this one needs more oil. I've got to provide this lampstand with more oil. The picture that we see is the Lord Jesus walking amid the churches and examining the churches to see whether or not he's pleased with what he sees. And the seven letters that we're going to read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are going to be our Lord Jesus Christ giving the divine evaluation of where those churches are. He's going to look at Ephesus and he's going to say, Ephesus, you know what? You're doing okay. You're doing pretty good. But you've got a problem, Ephesus. You've lost your first love. Pergamum. Oh. You've got problems. As a matter of fact, the devil has a throne in your city. Smyrna. I've seen your suffering. I've watched how much you've suffered. And I want you to know that even though it appears that you're poor, you're so rich. So what we see is the Lord going amid the first thing he sees is the candlesticks. Now, if he had turned, remember, we're talking about the church. We're not talking about Israel. We're not talking about the old economy. We're talking about the church. The Holy Spirit had been with the church now for 60 years. Okay? If he had seen one of these, then there may be some argument about denominationalism because they're all tied together. Do you see that? But I believe that what the Lord told us is there is a local assembly, and that is an autonomous local assembly. In other words, they have their own leadership, they have their own body of believers, and the leadership is held accountable by the believers, and the believers are held accountable by the leadership, and everybody's held accountable by the Lord, and by the Word of God. And you know what? This is what we forget these days, friends. We forget that in our little church in Woonsocket, 100 people come out. That's not a huge church. You go out in California, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now, we'll never get that big because we'll throw people out first. We've already given you our philosophy on that. But you know what we forget sometimes? We forget that those little churches that meet. I've got a friend in New Bedford. He's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful brother in the Lord. He's come and he's shared with you before. You remember Joe Pellerin. Joe Pellerin's got a ministry down there. He's got a beautiful spirit. I love him. We get together every single month on a Friday. One Friday a month, he comes to my house in the morning and we pray. Now, Joe's got maybe 50 people down there in New Bedford. And you know what? Jesus Christ walks around his lampstand and he examines what's going on. Jesus isn't concerned about how big the church is. To Jesus, every one of those lampstands are the same size. You get the idea? None is greater, none is lesser. Every single one is dependent upon the Lord for the oil. No oil, it's not a church. When there's no oil, the Holy Spirit working, you know what you have? You have the Lord Jesus Christ, like in the last church, Laodicea, knocking on the door saying, "Hey, can I come in?" No answer. Jesus on the outside, imagine that. Could you imagine that there are churches today where Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to get in? And Jesus is saying, "Listen, if you let me in, I'll fellowship with you." "But since you kept the door closed, I'll spit you out of my mouth." In other words, "I'll remove your lampstand." "Oh, I'll care for my people. My people will scatter, maybe. They'll find another lampstand. But that one that wouldn't let me in, I'll spit it out of my mouth." Because you know what? A Christian church without the Christ is not worth it. So we can never forget, friends, that the Lord is walking amid the candlesticks. Well, he turns, and the first thing he sees is these candlesticks, golden lampstands. The King James says, "the candle," or "the candlestick." Well, modern translations give a more literal lamp or lampstand. Now, the King James Version translation of a candlestand, or does anybody have a King James here? Who's got a King James? Is it candlestick? Is it candlestick or... what is it? Candlestick. Okay. Now, what's the problem with a candlestick? Well, the Greek says a lampstand. What's the difference between a candle and a lamp? Yeah, I mean, everything. A candle isn't a lamp. That's the main difference. A candle is something that can eventually burn out, first of all, right? A lamp is something that will remain perpetually lit as long as the oil is still there and as long as the wick is trimmed, okay? Who trims the wick? The Lord does. Who takes care of making sure that there's plenty of oil? The Lord does. That's God's work. So the King James rendering isn't the best there. We want to understand it as a lampstand. Apparently, these were individual lampstands rather than one lampstand with seven lamps, as was the piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's interesting that they are not described as physically united, as in the seven-branched Jewish menorah. This is the menorah you're looking at here. Rather, they are related because they have they have the same owner. So they're not connected, but they're related in the sense that the same owner of one lampstand is the owner of the other. Okay? So we look at Joe Pellerin's church, and you know what? I love Joe with all my heart, but he's got no right to come here and make decisions for our church any more than I've got any right to go down to New Bedford and say, "Hey, you're not going to do that in this church." You understand? And that's not my place. That's not his place. But at the same time, we love one another, and we co-labor together. Why? We have the same owner. The same guy's walking around this lampstand that's walking around that one. You get the idea? It's not an exclusive thing. It's not this like we're the only ones, you know, who have the truth. We are the true lampstand. We are Jehovah's witnesses. We are Jehovah's lampstand. Or this is where the cults go off, the exclusivity. You watch it carefully. You know what? You ought to be able to come and go as you please, as the Lord leads. And if you can't do that, you've got to be careful, because you know what? The Lord hasn't called you into bondage. He's called you into liberty. That's with all the cultic group. Every single cultic group has an exclusive factor involved with it. Every single one. The Moonies, I'm not just talking about the Christian cults, but the non-Christian cults as well. There's an exclusive thing. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all wrong. Do you get the idea? We are the Moonies. We are the Unification Church. They don't have the truth. So be careful of exclusivity. Jesus is deeply concerned with the condition of the lampstands. To the church of Ephesus, he addresses himself. We'll see it when we get to Revelation chapter 2. But this is what Jesus is going to say. "I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Isn't that comforting? You know what's comforting about it? You know why you ought to be comforted by that? Because if I start to get off, there's somebody who can knock me right down pretty quick. He slapped Paul right off a horse. Paul was tougher than I am, theologically, any day. He slapped Paul right down off that horse. So you see, we have when something happens that we don't like, we have the comfort to know that God knows what's going on and he will take care of his church. What does the Bible say? Now, if it is time for judgment to begin, let it begin first where? In the household of faith. In the house of God. So we've got to be careful. Now John begins to describe. First he sees the candlesticks. Then what he sees blows his mind. And let me just read it to you, and then we'll study it. And I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, where is he? He's in the middle of it. You know what? Can I tell you something? No good shepherd goes into the house and lets his sheep do what they want to do. You get the idea? A shepherd knows the sheep. And what does he do? He makes himself available to the sheep. The shepherd doesn't divest himself from the sheep. The shepherd is there in the field when the sheep are eating. He's dragging them back in the house. He's closing the door. He's not up on a hoity-toity, mucky-muck throne saying, "Hoi, hoi, 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 oh, somebody get me my big scepter." You know, that's not what a shepherd is. Jesus is the good shepherd. You know what he did? He sat down at the table and he reclined with the rest of the sheep. And he said, filthy sheep, by the way, bad sheep, prostitute sheep, drug addict sheep, alcoholic sheep, and the worst of all, tax collecting sheep. Right? I'd rather have a friend who's an alcoholic any day than a tax collector, wouldn't you? Come on. Remember that old Beatles song? You take a walk, they'll tax the street. You try to run, they'll tax your feet. What was the rest of it? And my advice to those who die is declare the pennies on your eyes. Well, okay. Jesus would sit down at a group of people like that, filthy sheep, not even his sheep yet. But he would sit down at a group, at a big old sheep pen like that. And you know what he'd do? He'd say, let me tell you a story. There was a man that had two sons. You know where I'm going with this, right? That's the context of the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus telling a parable to sheep who were far away from the heart of their father. And it didn't take them long to realize that he was talking to them. You see that? Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. He didn't stand up on, "Ho, ho, ho, I make a declaration at this time. Let it be written, so let it be done." No, Pharaoh did that. Yul Brynner did that. When he drove Charlton Heston out of Egypt, you remember? "Let the name Moses never be spoken again in Egypt, so let it be written, so let it be done." God doesn't do that. You know what God does? God sees one of his sheep coming down the driveway, and he doesn't wait in the house and say, okay, rotten so-and-so. I knew they'd come crawling back. Now they need money. Now he's gotten himself in trouble. Wait till he hears it. Not at all. You know what God the Father did? He kicked off his shoes and he ran down the driveway. And he covered his neck with kisses and he said, "My son was dead and now he's alive. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much." Oh, it hurt. The father's heart was broken every time the sheep went away. It hurt. "But my son was dead and now he's alive." You know what it's like? Men, you'll be able to relate to this. It's like giving birth to a child. You remember those painful 9 months? What, listening to your wife complain every single moment? No, but listen, it's, you know what it's like? It's like childbirth. When a woman is pregnant and getting close, especially for the first baby, there's a lot of fear there, right? They think, "Oh my goodness, this is going to be painful. I hope everything's okay. Oh, I hope the baby's okay. I hope everything works out okay." And you know what? The day after the baby's delivered, the pain's forgotten. When they're holding that child, the pain's forgotten. That's the heart of the father. The heart of the father said, "You know what? I've been through the surgery. I've been through the pain. If he's willing to come back, I'm willing to cover his neck with kisses and welcome him back." So, John turns around and let's see what he sees. And in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle, notice it, the Lord is in the middle with the lampstands. I'm going to tell you something. You have no idea as a pastor what that means to me. That means Jesus is in the house. That means Jesus is in the room. And in the middle of the lampstands is one like a son of man. Ooh, very interesting. How come it doesn't say the son of man? Huh? Was Jesus not really the son of man? Inquiring minds want to know. The one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. There's no word robe in the Greek, by the way. I mean, there is a word, but it's not in the Greek text here. It just says he's clothed to the feet. And girded across his breast with a golden girdle. You know what a girdle is? Man, you'll be able to relate to this too. You know, men, when you start to put on a few pounds and you just don't want it to show, you go out and buy one of those girdles. That's not what a girdle is. A girdle is a belt. It's simply a sash that went around the waist. The Lord's sash is golden. And it says that he was girded around the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. In other words, as if saying white like wool wasn't enough to describe the whiteness that John saw. He'd never seen anything so white. So he said it was white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. He wasn't recognizing Jesus at this point. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze isn't there in the Greek either. In fact, this is a kind of metal that we have no idea what kind of metal it was. It's a kind of metal or alloy that they had in the ancient world. We have no way of knowing what kind of metal it was. But his feet were like burnished or highly, 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 highly polished bronze. Like it had been caused almost to melt. You ever see melted bronze or melted gold, how shiny it is? It's almost like you could just put your finger in there and pop it. It's like a bubble. It's so glossy. Well, this is how shiny it was. His feet were like burnished bronze, as though it had been caused to glow in a furnace. Do you see it? And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the sound of many waters there is a reference to not the babbling brook that you buy on those little psychotic CDs that play music and natural sounds at the same time. Please. I've got an idea. Put on just like a Sibelius symphony or something, or something by Shostakovich, something very lovely, and open your window. You'll save yourself a whole lot of money. So the sound of many waters. You know what this is talking about? When was the older folks who remember this, I don't really remember it, but when was that really big hurricane that we had? We had one in 36, wasn't it? 38, and then wasn't there another one after? 54? So 38 and 54. I remember seeing pictures, and some of them they even had on videotape, of the water, like down at Narragansett Pier, the water crashing up against the seawall. Do you ever see those pictures? That's what the sound of the voice was like. The sound of many waters. Not a babbling brook going over, you know, with a leaf gently finding the path of least resistance and going around the rock and then continuing down the stream. No, that's not the kind of waters we're talking about. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars in his right hand. That's my left hand. In his right hand, seven stars. Okay? This is where the problem is. How are we going to figure out what those stars are? Who knows? Put your hand up if you think you know. Yes. You're going to... Okay. All right. Where'd you come up with that idea? What's that? It says it at the bottom. You mean in the notes of your Bible? Right in the Bible. Excellent. Let's take a look for a moment at... Let's take a look for a moment at verse 20. At the same chapter... As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Isn't that easy? This isn't complicated, is it? It's not going to get any more complicated than this. Revelation is the easiest. This is a walk in the park. theologically. Revelation is the easiest book to understand in the Bible. John is a lot more difficult because now you're talking about Christological truth. Eschatology is easy. When you start to talk about the person of Christ, when you start to talk about, is there any blending whatsoever between the divine nature and the human nature? Are they two indissoluble unions in one person forever? I mean, when you start to look at those things and you look at John, now it gets complicated. This is easy. You'll see it. Let's go back up. And in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged Thracian broadsword. That's what it is. The word that's used here, we'll show it to you in a minute, means a big, heavy, thick sword. Not one of these swords. Let me give you a thing about swords for a minute. Okay, I got 5 minutes left. I'm going to give you a thing about swords. Now, when we come back next time, I wasn't as lucky as I thought I would, but we're moving, aren't we? All right? When we come back, we're going to look at these things, and we're going to go into a little bit of detail with this. We're going to take next time, we're going to go through it, and we're going to see this vision. And we're going to show you how all of these things in the Old Testament are validated. Now, watch this. In the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. That sword is a Machaira. It's about this big. And a soldier, a Roman soldier, would this big, for those of you who are in the cheap seats. Give them an offering, would you, so they can come up with the rest of everybody else? It's not, we don't have a seating problem over here. It's a little short. It's more like a dagger. And you know what it was? This was something that a Roman soldier would use and be able to stab somebody with unbelievable surgical precision. Do you get that? Surgical precision. In other words, this thing was like a scalpel. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a scalpel. And then it gives you surgical language, able to separate the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, you don't criticize the Word of God, it criticizes you. And you stand before it to be judged. It doesn't stand before you. Right? Okay. That's not the kind of sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth. The kind of sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth is one of these kind of swords. Let me illustrate it for you. You know those kind of swords? You can barely pick them up. You start over here, you see these guys like with arms, they all look like Schwarzenegger. Either that or they've been down at Foxwood pulling that handle for carrying around. Carrying around a bucket of quarters for a couple of weeks, and they've got, you know, those big biceps and triceps. Yeah, I'm a grandmother. Get out of my way. But the big Thracian broadsword is a heavy, heavy sword, and the idea would be, with all of their weight and all of their strength, they would come around, and this thing would just ram into anything. And in the medieval ages was a very popular sword. Thracian broadsword is from Thrace, the upper part of Greece. I showed it to you last time. In the Middle Ages, they would use this thing. They'd have these things on horses, and they'd come by, like, you know, we see the jousting thing, and they'd go by like this, and they'd take this thing, and they'd ram it into that guy. That guy's arm didn't have a chance against this sword if it connected. Through what do they call that, mail? The chain link stuff, isn't that called mail? Through the mail, through the arm, through the sinew, through the bone, it was absolutely, the judgment had landed, and that's the point here. The Thracian broadsword that comes out of the Lord's mouth means the time is ready for judgment. And that's what you need to start writing about, John. All right, just a couple more minutes and we're done. We'll finish this up. And in his right hand, verse 16, he had seven stars. Those are angels, not pastors. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, an edge on both sides of this thing. No matter how you swing it, someone's losing a limb. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And you'll never guess what John did. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. And I was dead." Doesn't actually say that either. It says, "I became dead." We have Ginnamai there. The aorist of Ginnamai. He says, and the living one, and I had become dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Not hell, He doesn't have the key to hell. That's not what that word says there. Hades is different than hell. We'll talk about that next time. You know how we know? Because at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, Hades is thrown into hell, the lake of fire. So if Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, then Hades is in hell, right? So we'll see that. And then he says, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we'll talk about this next time. We'll continue, and we'll give more definition to these things. Definitely we'll finish Revelation chapter 1 next time. Okay? Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord. And Pastor Steve, why don't you come up and close in prayer for us tonight?
Father, we come to you this evening thanking you for, again, your faithfulness to us here in this church, Lord, and for your presence here as we were told this evening, as your word reveals to us, you're walking in our midst.